Praise and thanksgiving be unto you, O God, who brought again from dead our Lord Jesus Christ and set him at your right hand in the kingdom of glory. Praise and thanksgiving be unto you, O Lord Jesus Christ, for you are the Lamb of God who has redeemed us by your blood. You are the heavenly priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. You are the eternal King who comes to make all things new. Praise and thanksgiving be unto you, O Holy Spirit, who has shed abroad the love of God, who quickens us together with Christ and makes us to sit with him in heavenly places and to taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto you, our God, forever and ever. Amen. Our lesson of the day comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here again, God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he entered into our history, into our humanity, to save us, to become our Redeemer, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins as our sinless substitute, and that you raised him from the dead on the third day, that in him we might have justification, that in him we might have new life. Father, we pray that you would conform us to his image more and more by the work of your Spirit. Father, we pray that through your Spirit you would speak to us this day through your word, through me as a fallible and weak instrument. Father, we pray that you would speak, that through your word you might more and more form us the kind of community that you would have us to be. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Suppose a brother or sister in the church, a brother or sister in the Lord, falls into serious sin. What is the loving thing to do in that kind of situation? Let me take it one step further. Suppose you go to them and confront them about their sin. You try to talk to them about it, admonish them about it. Suppose that they refuse to repent, to turn away from that sin. Then what is the loving thing to do? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, love bears all things, love believes all things, love endures all things. Some want to go on from there and say, love permits all things, love tolerates all things. But we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's not biblical love. That's not the kind of love God calls us to. That's not love as God defines it. It's not love to leave the offender in his sin. It's not loving just to ignore that, to overlook that when somebody's in serious sin, nor is it loving towards those who are being harmed by his sin. You can think of church discipline. You know, last week or a couple weeks ago when I preached on this, we talked about how church discipline is for the good of the sinner. And that's true. Church discipline is sort of like guardrails. It's there for our safety. A church that loves you, a pastor that loves you, a leadership team in a church that loves you is going to discipline you. They're going to be willing to apply discipline to your life the same way that loving parents will discipline their children. Yeah, you can ask the question, why bother working so hard to bring people into the way of Christ if we aren't going to try to bring them back to the way of Christ when they wander from that way? Why bother with it in the first place if we aren't going to follow up and do what it takes to seek to keep people in the way of life? If we don't discipline unrepentant offenders in the church, we leave the sheep unprotected from wolves. So just think this through with me for just a moment. Suppose, for example, that one member of the church steals from another member. Or suppose one member in the church slanders another member of the church. If the church does nothing, if the church simply sits by and watches that happen, the church is inadvertently siding with the thief or with the slanderer against his victims. If you fail to discipline the offender, you inadvertently end up disciplining, even punishing the offended, the victim. And that isn't right. See, church discipline should protect the weak. It should protect those who have been exploited by the sins of others. So ask yourself, what is the loving thing to do when someone in the church sins? You know, 99% of the time, the loving thing to do is nothing at all. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so you just forgive it. You forget it. You move on. Most sins, obviously, we're all sinners. We're all sinning against one another all the time. Most sins do not call for any kind of rebuke, confrontation, or discipline. Not all sins are of the same weight. Most of the time, you simply forgive it. You throw the blanket of love over it, and it covers it. And that's it. That's the end of it. You don't go beyond that. At the same time, we've got to recognize that really big sins usually started off as much smaller sins. And if a sin is growing to the point where it will come to dominate a person's life, where it will come to destroy a person's life, something has to be done. Something has to be done on the part of the church to fight it, to stop it. See, even then, I want to tell you, most church discipline, you know, so now we're down to, you know, say maybe 1% of sins we commit against each other. Even when you get into this 1%, most of the time, the way we discipline that sin is simply one brother going to another brother in the church and saying, look, I'm concerned about these decisions you're making. I'm concerned about these choices you're making. I'm concerned about these patterns I see in your life. And the two of you start to talk it out, just the two of you. You start to talk it out, and you work to a point where, okay, he sees his sin now, and he says, yes, I'm wrong, I'm confessing that, and I want to repent. And that's it. That's the end of it. Only very, very, very rarely do you have to go beyond that. But in that, you know, say 0.3% of the time, or whatever it is, when you do have to go beyond that, you really need to do it. We really need to follow this pattern of biblical discipline that is laid out for us in the scriptures, especially in Matthew chapter 18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church cannot be afraid of following out a biblical course of discipline. See, discipline matters because the church matters. If we don't take church discipline seriously, it's because we don't take the church seriously. We don't think much of church membership. We don't think much of our church membership vows. We don't think that being a part of the church is a very big deal. We don't think that the purity of the church is very important. Or to come at it another way, if we don't really pay much attention to church discipline, if we don't think church discipline matters, we're saying really the Lord's Supper doesn't matter. Communion with Jesus in this meal that he gave us does not matter. When in reality it matters a great deal because Jesus is present in that meal. He's with us in that meal. And to be cut off from that meal is to be cut off from the one who is life himself. See, church discipline matters. As I said a couple weeks ago, the stakes in church discipline are infinitely high. Matters of eternal life and eternal death are at stake. You might wonder then, why is it that so few churches in our day seem to be willing to practice the biblical pattern of discipline? Some of you may have even been in, you know, you never really felt like you've been in a church that did this kind of thing. Why do so few churches seem willing to practice the biblical pattern of discipline? Well, some churches don't want to practice discipline because they think it'll hurt their prospects for growth. Oh, if we start to do discipline, well, then that's just going to turn people away. It's going to split the church. It's going to drive people away. In other cases, churches are afraid of lawsuits. And let me tell you, that's a very legitimate fear. There have been cases that have gone to court where churches have lost, where they've been sued by their own members who they were trying to discipline according to the biblical pattern. Others are afraid of provoking slanderous attacks. You start to carry out this process, inevitably, people start to slander the leadership of the church and talk about how harsh and cruel and unloving they are. Still, others have a very mushy understanding of grace. They have bought into a kind of cheap grace that leaves no room for discipline, that leaves no room for demands or conditions in the Christian life. But the truth is, and I want you to know this, the truth is I have seen church discipline work. I have seen it save souls that were headed for destruction. I have seen it save marriages. I have seen it provide amazing opportunities for reconciliation between church members who are alienated and estranged from one another for years. And through a church discipline process, they were brought back and restored to one another. I've seen church discipline, the process, reclaim and restore wayward children. See, the goal is, as Jesus says in Matthew 18, the goal is always to gain your brother. To win your brother back. Or as James 5 puts it, echoing the teaching of Jesus, it is to save your brother's soul from death. Church discipline, being part of a church that is willing to practice church discipline, that is committed to this pattern of community life, is sort of like taking out a spiritual insurance policy. An insurance policy against your own sin. So you know that if you do start to get off the tracks, if you do stray from the path of life that Jesus has called us to walk in, you know that in the end there's going to be a whole church of people coming after you to get you, to seek to reclaim you, to win you back. See, again, remember, church discipline always aims not at destroying the sinner, but at destroying the sin. It aims at saving the sinner. It aims at repentance and restoration. It aims at protecting and purifying and maturing the whole church body. That's what church discipline is really about. Now, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but it seems like the church is always in danger of swinging to one of two extremes when it comes to discipline, either neglecting discipline altogether or abusing discipline in some way. There was actually a study that was done of the practice of church discipline in the history of the American church, and I think it really bore this out. There are a lot of really interesting anecdotes. For example, I'm sure you're familiar with the famous bank robber Jesse James, the outlaw. He was a member in good standing of the First Baptist Church in Kearney, Missouri, and still a member in good standing after it was known that he was a bank robber. And in the minutes of one of the meetings, it said that a couple deacons were assigned to go and confront Jesse. Everybody knew where he was hiding out. They were assigned to go and confront him and carry out this Matthew 18 process with him. The minutes of the next meeting reports that these two deacons never found time to go and confront Jesse about his sins. which were very notorious at this point. Well, they debated what to do about this. Finally, a couple Sundays later, Jesse actually showed up at the church on a Sunday morning, and he came in, he walked in, he just said, I have an announcement to make. He said, I don't want to cause the congregation any embarrassment, and so I am voluntarily resigning my membership. And so the church was spared having to go through this Matthew 18 process, but you can see how that was a problem. The church missed out on doing what it should have done, and who knows what the outcome might have been. Who knows? A lot of bank robberies might have been prevented. About that same time, a church on the East Coast decided that not only was square dancing sinful, but even attending a square dance as a spectator was a sin for God's people. Never mind that the Word of God says nothing about this, says nothing about dancing. This church decided this was a sin that could not be tolerated. And so the church, and again, it's reported in the minutes of the church, they proceeded to immediately excommunicate a group of people who had gone to a square dance, not to dance, but just as spectators. Now, you see what's going on here? In this one case with Jesse James, legitimate discipline was not practiced when it should have been, with a notorious sinner. No church discipline process was implemented. In this other case with the square dancing spectators, illegitimate discipline was practiced. An abuse of power, an abuse of the disciplinary process was practiced. And those seem to be the two extremes churches are always falling into. All too often, the church has been unwilling to discipline the unrepentant and the obstinate, those who really need church discipline. And the church has been all too quick to discipline the ignorant and the weak, or to discipline those who are not really doing anything that's sinful, or certainly doesn't rise to this kind of level in terms of the magnitude of the sin. See, again, what is church discipline all about? Church discipline is supposed to be about rescuing church members who are headed down a destructive path. It's about maintaining the integrity of the church community. It's not supposed to be used as a weapon against the weak. You know, the weak, say the weak Christian who is struggling with sin in his life, who is struggling in his walk with Christ. You know, spiritual battles are signs of spiritual life. Spiritual battles are signs of spiritual vitality, even if you don't win the victory every time. Even if you lose some of those battles, the battle itself is a sign of spiritual life. Church discipline is not to be used in those cases. That's not what it's about. It's for the person who's given up on the fight altogether, who has no remorse, no desire to change, who basically just takes his Bible and chucks it, says, I don't care about this anymore. I don't care about living this kind of life anymore. That's when the church discipline process kicks in, because it says, look, if you're not willing to live the Christian life, to try to walk with Christ as you said that you would, if you're not willing to live as a Christian, we can't treat you as a Christian. We can't recognize you as a Christian anymore. And so that's where the church discipline process kicks in. See, because we are all sinners, we all need accountability. We all need discipline. In fact, without discipline, there is no community at all. This is how Bishop William Willimon describes it. He says, community is a great virtue, but in order for there to be community, there must be limits upon community. A community with no boundaries for appropriate community behavior is no community at all. What may sound in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5 like harsh exclusion is in reality a church that relentlessly attempts to keep community Christian. Here in these passages, there's no attempt to keep things quiet, to smooth over true conflict, to deny the wrong. There is a premium here on direct confrontation. See, what is church discipline all about? It's all about keeping the church Christian. It's all about keeping the community Christian, about being who we say we are as the people of God, living in and amongst the world. Now, obviously, if you're going to do this kind of thing and be involved and engaged with one another in this kind of way, it's going to be messy. But what would you rather have? What kind of church would you rather be in? A hypocritical church where these things are never dealt with, where everybody's life looks like it's good and in order, but that's only because nobody ever really gets their hands dirty in another person's life. So things look good on the outside, but it's really just a matter of pretending. Or would you like to have a church that, yeah, it's messy, but it's messy because we're engaged with one another. We're dealing with one another's lives. We're trying to address the sin issues in one another's lives. This is how Timothy Chester describes his own church. He says, I sometimes describe our church as a group of messy people led by messy people. What's the alternative? One alternative is to be a church in which there's a lot of pretending, where people have problems, but the culture of the church doesn't allow them to be open. Churches like this are very neat and respectable, but I know I'd rather be in a messy church. Mess reflects, I think, a culture of grace. We pretend because either we don't trust God's grace for ourselves or we don't trust others to show us grace. See, when you don't trust God's grace, His forgiveness, when we don't trust one another to extend that grace and extend that forgiveness within our community, that's when people start to pretend. And then the culture of the church becomes a very closed and hypocritical kind of culture. No, Chester's right. Much better to have a church that's not as respectable, that's not as neat and orderly, where, yeah, things are a mess, but they're a mess because we're really dealing with the problems in one another's lives. This is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it. He's talking here about the overly pious. Really, you could say the self-righteous community. He says the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We are not allowed to be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkingly horrified when a real sinner is discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. But the fact is, we are sinners. See, we are sinners, and the church has got to be a place where we can be honest with our sin. Sin individually or sin corporately, it does no good to hide that sin. That's why every week we start our liturgy with a confession of sin, because we want this church to be a place where we can be honest about our sin, honest before God, honest before one another, a place where we don't have to pretend, we don't have to cover things up and hide things, where we can say, yes, I struggle with this, I struggle with that. You can come clean and you can get the help and the support and the encouragement and the accountability that you need to grow beyond those struggles. Because that's what the Christian life really looks like. Now see, what this means is if you are in sin, you should not be surprised if someone in this church comes and confronts you about it. If you're in a significant sin, a serious sin pattern in your life, if we do that with you, understand, we're just trying to keep the church Christian. We're just trying to be the church according to the pattern that Jesus laid down. We're just trying to do what Jesus said to do. I know of one instance where a church started to do this with one of its own members, and somebody said, Jesus would never do that. It's so harsh and unloving to call this person out for their sin. Jesus would never do that. And of course, the reply is, well, no, Jesus told us to do this. We're simply following His orders when we do this, Matthew 18. Now, if you find yourself in sin and you're confronted about it, if you repent, you will always find God's mercy. You'll always find the church's mercy there for you. If you refuse to repent, understand, you put yourself in a place of grave danger. You're in danger of cutting yourself off from the place where God's mercy is found, His church, the community of His people. The church has to be the kind of community where we are willing to be involved in one another's business, where we're willing to mess with one another's lives. We have to be willing to go to the brother who is in sin. A lot of us, I know, we shy away from this kind of confrontation. We never want to be a part of this kind of confrontation. We don't want to be busybodies, and yeah, the Bible warns about that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We don't want to do that. But then we sort of use that as an excuse, and we don't do anything at all, even when situations call for it. Listen to this. You know how much I like the writings of Flannery O'Connor. Listen to this from a letter that she wrote from a friend to a friend. So this is a letter that she writes to a friend who has fallen into sin, who needs correction. Listen to what she says in this letter. "Too many people, and especially me, mind their own business when their real business is somebody else's business. I feel very strongly that your business is my business, even if I don't always act quick enough on the feeling." She says, "I wish I were up there." So, you know, she's writing this letter to a friend at a distance. "I wish I were up there so that in the spirit of Christian charity, I could knock you in the head with the nearest stick of wood." Okay, that's church discipline the old-fashioned way, the Flannery O'Connor way. But you see what she's saying? Your business is my business in the church. In the church, you really are your brother's keeper. See, we can't say, we can't excuse ourselves from this process. "Oh, I don't want to be involved." You know, you can't say to yourself, "Oh, I'm just going to let them sort that out on their own." See, to do that, if you say that, you are reflecting the individualism of our culture more than the communal involvement that Scripture calls us to. We're called to be involved in one another's lives, to be engaged enough with one another, to love one another enough that we can go to one another and in a spirit of friendship and in a spirit of kindness and gentleness and humility, administer rebuke, correction, admonish one another. This is what God calls us to. See, in the Bible, there is such a thing as corporate responsibility. You know, as modern American people, we think we are always and only the product of our own desires, our own decisions, our own individual choices, when in reality, our identity is always grounded in the communities of which we are a part. Our identity, we're always the products of the relationships in which we share. There's nobody who is a self-made person. We're always the product of the relationships and communities of which we are a part. And that's got to have a bearing on how we deal with these things as a church. You know, there's a great story, actually a number of stories you could point to, but a great story in the Old Testament that I think bears this out, this kind of corporate responsibility. It's the story of Achan from the book of Joshua. Now remember, at this place in history, the Israelites are supposed to go in and conquer the land of Canaan. And so they go in and they conquer the city of Jericho, this great big city. And they were supposed to give all the plunder as a sacrifice to God and not take any of it for themselves. It's supposed to be sacrificially devoted to God. Well, Achan takes some of the plunder for himself and hides it. And the next time they go out to battle, they go against just this small little town of Ai. And actually, the Israelites are defeated. They're routed. And so they become aware of the fact that there must be sin among us. And finally, Achan is discovered that he is the one who has taken this plunder for himself. And so Achan and his family are disciplined. Actually, in this case, they are executed. God has them executed. And then the Israelites go back and they fight Ai again. And this time they defeat Ai and they carry on with the conquest. But you see the lesson there. Because of sin in the camp, the whole community is weakened. The whole nation is put at risk. See, every member of the church has responsibility for the purity of the whole. We're all responsible to one another in the church. You know, Cain asked that question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The biblical answer to that question is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Now, you see how that applies in this passage here in front of us today, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we learn that the Corinthian church has been harboring a man in their membership who is immoral, a man who is engaging in a very perverse form of sexual sin. And so Paul says this man must be removed from their fellowship. In fact, the way he describes it, he says this man must be handed over to Satan. This handing over to Satan, that is Paul's way of describing what it means to put someone outside of the church, to evict them from their membership in the church, to expel them from the community. He uses this same language in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There are two members of the church, Alexander and Hymenaeus. They have become heretics. They bought into false teaching. And so Paul says, I have handed them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. See, he expels them from the church. He hands them over to Satan. It's as though Paul sees the church as the place of protection. And to be expelled from the church is to be left at the mercy of Satan. Now, Satan can do with you whatever he wants. It's as though the church is a fallout shelter. And outside, you're exposed to this radioactivity. The church is the place of safety because the church is under the blood of Christ. The church is the household, the family that is protected from the angel of death by God himself when Passover rolls around. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. He says, because this man is not living like a Christian, he must not be treated as a Christian any longer. And so he has to be put outside of the church. He has to be excommunicated. He's no longer a part of the communion of the saints. He's no longer welcome to the church's communion meal, the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul says to do with this man because of his sin. Now, this raises a question, especially when you compare this passage with the other passage I read this morning, Matthew chapter 18. Here's the question. Matthew 18 describes this process that we are to go through in dealing with a brother who is in sin. You know, first you go to him privately, and if he doesn't repent, then you take two or three witnesses. If he still doesn't repent, then you take it to the church. Presumably, first you go to the elders of the church and see if that can bring about his repentance. Finally, if that doesn't work, the whole church has to be told, and this is the point of excommunication. This is the point where he is expelled from the church because he refuses to repent of his sin. So he's got to be cut off. He's got to be pushed outside the boundaries of the community, outside of the fellowship. And then Jesus says you're to treat him like an unbeliever, like a heathen, like a tax collector. You've got this process with these steps. Now here's the question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul doesn't seem to go through any of those steps. Paul just jumps right to the last step in the process. He skips over all those earlier steps Jesus talks about, and he goes straight to the last full measure of excommunication. Why does Paul do that? Well, here's one thing I think we learn from putting these two passages together. Church discipline is never a matter of just following a set of rules or procedures, as though if I just follow this set of rules, or I just went according to a book of church order or something like that, then I would always get the right result. No, church discipline takes wisdom. Not all sins are the same. Not all situations are the same. What Jesus is doing in Matthew 18 is laying down a principle that the church must live by. And I think that principle is very clear. The principle is this. When someone is in sin, only involve those who need to know. Only involve those who can actually help. Only involve other people insofar as they can help to fix the situation. Jesus lays that principle down because we tend to do just the opposite. When somebody sins against you, what's the first thing you want to do? Not go tell that person, but go tell everybody else. See, we don't tell the people who can help or who can do something about it. Instead, we gossip about it with everybody else. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't make the circle of people involved in this any wider than it needs to be. Only involve people who can truly and genuinely help fix the problem. See, that's the principle Jesus is laying down. But in 1 Corinthians 5, we see something else. Here we see you have to deal with the sin at the level at which it arises. And so private sins, like what Jesus is talking about at the beginning of Matthew 18, private sins can and must be dealt with privately. You don't go public when somebody sins against you in private. You don't go public with that. That would be wrong. Then you would be the one in sin. And you that sin would need to be addressed. Deal with private sins privately, but public sins have to be dealt with publicly. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you are dealing with public sin. Paul jumps straight to public excommunication because in the case of this man living in incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he is obstinate about it. He is open and he's proud of it. You know, he's boasting about it. It's notorious. It's public. It's well known in the community. It's already created a public scandal, and so it must be addressed in a public way. Now, there's another question that arises here, and that is, if you ever do have to do this, if discipline ever rises to the level of excommunication, how do you then treat that excommunicated person? You know, Paul says you're not even to associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but lives an immoral or covetous life, or who is a drunkard or idolater. Paul says don't even eat with such a person. Now, some have taken this to mean that you've got to shun the person completely, have nothing to do with the person. There may be situations where that is appropriate. Again, it takes wisdom. The key thing Paul seems to be saying is don't let that excommunicated person define the Christian faith or define who he is for you. If he calls himself a brother while he's living this way, you can't go along with that. You've got to treat him in such a way that he'll know, no, he's not really a brother. He doesn't have the right to define the Christian faith in this way. So you can't have Christian fellowship with him. But look at what Jesus says about this kind of situation. Jesus says you treat the excommunicated person like a heathen or a tax collector. How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He loved them. He evangelized them. He tried to win them. And so that's got to be a part of this too. See, when you have an excommunicated person, a situation that's gone that far, you can never act as though nothing is wrong. This person is no longer a part of the church, and there's no getting around that fact. And so you've got to be willing to continually talk to this person in such a way that you're calling them to repentance. But at the same time, understand, you can't be unkind to this person. You still owe them courtesy and love, so you can't have Christian fellowship with them. But you can engage them as a prodigal son that you're seeking to call back home. And if this excommunicated person repents, well, remember, the whole point of this is to win the person back. If he repents, you welcome him back. You receive him back into the fold of the church. You rejoice in that because the prodigal son has now come home. And so there's no waiting period. There's no period of penance. There's no having to prove yourself again. You're welcomed back fully and freely and immediately into the fellowship of the church. It actually, you know, I talked about how we go to extremes with this. It seems that the Corinthians were doing just that. Here, they're failing to discipline the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, hand him over to Satan. They did that. As we saw a couple weeks ago, in 2 Corinthians, you find that this man, after being excommunicated, repents, but the Corinthians were being very slow to take him back. They wanted to make him pay for his sin, you know, kind of do some kind of period of penance or something. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, no, restore the man immediately. Overwhelm him with love, lest he be overwhelmed with grief and sorrow and sadness. Overwhelm him with love. See, that's how you deal with the person when they repent. Why is excommunication so important? Well, Paul explains in this passage by appealing to the Passover. In other words, what he does here is he puts the church into the story of Israel. He plugs the church into the narrative of Israel. He addresses the church as a new Israel. And this is how he explains the importance of excommunication. Specifically, he points to the ritual of removing the old leaven at Passover. See, what the Israelites will do, I don't know anything about making bread, but this is how it's described in the commentaries. When they made bread in ancient Israel, they would always hold back a little bit of the dough that had leaven in it, that then they would use that as the starter for the next batch of dough. And then when they made the next loaf of bread, they would hold back again a little bit of that, so that they would have a starter then for the next loaf. And so you can see all these loaves of bread, you know, one after the other as they're made, they all have the same leaven in them. There's continuity from one loaf to the next. But at Passover, the Israelites were put an end to that. They were to clean out all the old leaven. And then after the Passover, of course, they would start over with new leaven, but they were to make a clean break. And the idea is that Passover, we're leaving Egypt behind. So the old leaven of Egypt, the old way of living and doing things has got to be left behind. We're headed for the newness of the promised land. And look, if you take even a little bit of that leaven from Egypt with you, That can spread through the whole nation. It can corrupt the whole community. And so there's got to be this purging of the old leaven that takes place. Now, Paul is saying the same thing to the Corinthians. The old ways, the old Corinthian lifestyle, you got to leave that behind now that you've entered into the church. You've entered into the kingdom of Christ. You got to leave that old and that old way of living behind. And if any of that old leaven shows up in your community, well, it's got to be purged out. And so Paul says in verse 7, you are a new lump. You are an unleavened lump. That's Paul's way of saying you are a new creation, a new humanity. And so live like it. Be who you are. That's always the heart of Christian ethics. Be who you are. Let the church live like the church. The church should be the church. Should live like the church, the holy people of God. And Paul further unpacks it in verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, so not like a pagan Gentile feast, not that kind of thing, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, the whole Christian life, especially you could say the Lord's Supper, but really the whole Christian life is to be an unleavened festival. We're to live with joy, and we're to live in such a way that it's clear we have made a break with the old ways. We're living a new kind of life. And to spell that out, Paul says it's a life with sincerity and truth. Sincerity, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, is the harmony of our words and actions with our convictions. And truth is the harmony of all of these with reality. See, that's what it means to live as God's new creation. We live in sincerity and truth. We live with integrity. We live according to reality as God defines it in His Word. Now you might be wondering, does this mean we should always do the Lord's Supper with unleavened bread? Passover used unleavened bread because it represented a break with the old. Passover is the beginning of the Jewish year. But other feasts then, later on in the year, like the Feast of Pentecost, would use leavened bread. So you had both kinds of bread used at different festivals in Israel. Unleavened bread to symbolize breaking with the old and starting the new. Then leavened bread to symbolize the growth of that new life. The way Jesus uses the symbol of leaven in Matthew chapter 13. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus applies that to the growth of His kingdom. How His kingdom's going to grow and fill the creation and transform everything. And that's why through the course of the Christian year, we use both kinds of bread, symbolically at least. Flat bread during Lent, fluffy bread during the rest of the year, to symbolize both of these truths. Unleavened bread to show we want to break with the old, and then leavened bread to point to the growth of God's kingdom. You know, it's interesting. Paul appeals to the Passover ritual to show the church the necessity of doing discipline. It's really interesting if you start to look how the Old Testament is used throughout this chapter. This whole chapter is really based on Old Testament law. There's an allusion to the Passover ritual, but there are also all kinds of references to the Torah, to the law of Moses. It's a case of incest. Well, incest was forbidden. It's specifically cited in the law of Moses and the holiness code of Leviticus 18. Paul is taking that and applying it to the church. It's one of those forbidden relationships there that is listed. When Paul concludes the chapter by saying, expel this man from your community, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 17 and really from several other passages in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy actually refers to an execution. Here, Paul applies it to say, excommunicate the man. It's a kind of spiritual execution, a kind of spiritual death penalty. But the point is clear. The word that God spoke to Israel through Moses is binding for the church. Now, it's been transformed. We have to use wisdom to understand how to apply it. But the Torah is still authoritative for the church. It's still an authoritative guide for the church. And so Paul appeals to it again and again in this chapter. Well, Paul's got to go on and clarify something. In verse 9, he refers to an earlier letter he wrote to them, a letter we don't have. It hasn't survived. In that letter, he told them not to associate with, that is, not to company with or have fellowship with the sexually immoral. Now he explains what he meant by that. He says, I didn't mean the sinful people of this world, because to avoid immoral people and idolaters and covetous people in the world. You'd have to go out of the world together. You'd have to leave the planet. You'd have to die to avoid interacting with those kinds of people. He knows they can't do that. You know, you're going to be in relationships and in business dealings with fornicators and idolaters and covetous people. Paul's fine with that. Paul wants them engaged in the life of their city. He wants them associating with people like that in this kind of way, because that's how the church carries forward her mission. But if you have somebody like that in the church, somebody like that who's named a brother, that's the person who's got to be dealt with according to the discipline of the church. So Paul wants them engaged in the world, engaged in the life of their city, be involved in the culture, have contact with the culture, but don't conform to the culture. Don't surrender to the culture. Be engaged with the culture as God's holy people, as God's people living in this countercultural kind of way. Paul insists that the church has to judge her own members, but he also is quick to say the church does not have jurisdiction over the world. God will judge the world, and so we don't have to concern ourselves with that. Paul says, look, I want you to be hard on sin in the church, but I want you to be engaged in the world. So deal with sin in the church, but let God deal with sin in the world. This point is so important. I think it's such an important message for us to get today, because we so often get this backwards. Some Christians seem to expect more from the world than they demand of the church. You know, we scream out about sin in the world, but then we ignore sin in the church. We want the world to shape up while our churches are in shambles. Our churches are tolerating all kinds of things that they should not. And meanwhile, we want the world to change. Well, no, Paul would say, change the church first. Reform the church first. And let God take care of the culture. Let God shape up the culture. Let God shake that out. Let God judge the world. You deal with the church. That's what you have authority over. That's what you have control over. It'd be like if I never did any yard work, and then I complained to you about how my neighbor didn't trim his bushes just right. You'd say, well, you know, actually, you know, your own yard's a mess. Why don't you deal with that first? And so often that's what Christians look like when we complain about our politicians and our media and all these things going on in the world around us. Now, we don't have, those are not our affairs. We've got to deal with what is in the church. Let God take care of people outside of the church. Paul uses all these terms to describe different kinds of moral actions, really immoral actions, you could say, in verses 10 and 11. It's got a very interesting ethical vocabulary here. These are the really big sins that, as we'll see when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, these are the really big sins that cannot characterize the people of God. You know, in the world, you're going to find these things because, you know, you ought to expect the world to be worldly. But these things cannot be found in the church. And what's interesting, again, these are the same categories of sin that are singled out in the book of Deuteronomy for discipline. So Paul is again appealing to Old Testament law, applying it to the church. You've got fornication, sexual immorality. This covers all kinds of sexual sin, be it heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, any sexual activity outside of the one husband, one wife, one flesh, one lifetime covenantal relationship that we call marriage. That's forbidden. He mentions those who are covetous, those who are greedy, those who are controlled by a love of money, a love of possessions. If the fornicators are the hedonists, the covetous are the materialists. And then he mentions extortioners or thieves, those who steal, those who live off of others rather than working hard to provide for themselves, those who take advantage of the weak, those who prey upon the weak. He mentions idolaters, those who worship false gods. Verse 11, he adds revilers, those who verbally attack and slander and gossip against others, those who use their tongues as a weapon of destruction. And then he mentions drunkards. See, the Bible's not politically correct about this. It doesn't say alcoholic, you know, whatever physiological issues might be involved in alcohol addiction, alcohol abuse. The Bible still treats it as a sin, not a disease, and something we are responsible for, a moral and spiritual issue. These patterns of life will be found in the world, Paul says, but they have no place in the church. They must not find a home in the church. Now, you can see as we come to the end of this, the end of this chapter, you can see what is at stake in the practice of church discipline. What is at stake is the good of the sinning church member, the sinner in the church. His eternal salvation is at stake. What is at stake in church discipline is the health and well-being of the church community as a whole, the integrity and purity of the church as a whole. But as you come to the end of this chapter, you see really something else is at stake. It is the mission of the church in the world. The integrity of our witness in the eyes of the world is at stake. See, Paul would say the perceptions of the outside world do matter. Do we have integrity? Do we have consistency in their eyes? Do they see that we're different, that we're holy, that we're living a countercultural lifestyle? You know, I said at the beginning that some churches avoid discipline because they're afraid it's going to hinder their growth. They're afraid it's going to hinder their mission. But the biblical record indicates exactly the opposite. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, two church members who have lied about their generosity, lied about a gift they've given to the church, and so they are judged. They are disciplined. They're excommunicated. Actually, God executes them. So it's a very severe form of church discipline. But what is the result? You keep reading in Acts 5. It says fear came over the people when they heard this. See, I think God put them to death so everybody would see what happens in the church is a matter of life and death. Fear came over the people, but it also says the disciples were highly esteemed by the people. So they held the church in high regard because they saw these are a people who want to be consistent, who live with integrity. And then it says, multitudes were added to their number. See, a disciplined church is effective in mission. It may seem that discipline and mission are at odds with one another. The account in the book of Acts shows us no. When the church is a well-disciplined army, the church is going to grow. Such a church might come under attack, but such a church will also win respect and ultimately win converts. And so I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is deeply concerned with the church's mission in the city of Corinth. Paul doesn't want them withdrawing from the world into a little Christian enclave. No, he wants them out there in the city, engaged in the life of the city, witnessing to the world by how they live in the world, by how they associate with non-Christians, how they keep their own community in order, how they keep their own community holy and undefiled. See, throughout this letter, we're going to see Paul calls us to walk a tightrope between being over-engaged, so engaged that we fall into the ways of the world. That's on the one side. On the other side, being so isolated, trying to keep ourselves distinct and different that we never really get involved or engaged in the world. And Paul says, no, walk that tightrope. Live within that tension. See, what does the world need from the church? What does the city need from the church? The world needs to see a church that is distinct, that is countercultural, that is holy. The world needs to see a church that knows mercy and that also knows holiness. A church that practices mercy and a church that is disciplined. Because, see, without this discipline, there is no integrity. We torpedo our own witness in and to the world. We undermine our witness to the world. We sink our witness to the world when we don't practice discipline. What's going to open the eyes of the world to the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel is when the world is confronted by a church that, yeah, takes sin seriously because God is a holy God, but that also practices forgiveness freely and that engages the culture with costly and compassionate service. And that's really what this chapter calls us to. That's what God's Word as a whole calls us to. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you
for calling us to be your people. We pray that we would respond to that call with faith, with repentance, with perseverance, that as a community we would be disciplined, we would be holy, we would practice the mercy and the forgiveness and the discipline that you call us to in your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Almighty God, you have built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Grant us so to be joined together in the unity of your Spirit, that we may be formed into a holy temple in which you dwell. Father, today we pray for your church scattered throughout the nations of the earth. Defend her against her enemies. Help her to grow and mature. Help her to fulfill her mission of discipling the nations and transforming cultures. Father, may your gospel, the gospel of your Son, run and be glorified among all the peoples of the earth. We pray especially today for the work of Peru Mission, Mataka Evangelical Church in Tokyo, and all missionaries who seek to bring your word to places where the gospel is not known. Father, we pray that you would bless our church body, that you would bless our families and our singles and our students, that you would renew us continually in our love for one another, that you would help us to encourage one another, admonish one another, forgive one another, and pray for one another. Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus and his salvation. We thank you for the church and our shared fellowship. We thank you for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. Father, we pray that you would bless loved ones in need of comfort and healing. We pray that you would comfort those who are grieving, those who are sick. Father, we pray that you would grant repentance to the straying, that you would grant companionship to the lonely, that you would provide for all our daily needs. Father, we pray that we would be a community that is full of joy, that lives before you and before the world in sincerity and in truth, with integrity and in holiness and righteousness of life. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. And we pray that you would hear us now as we join our voices together in the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.